is Esther chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in front of the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, good morning. My name is Jim, one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. Welcome. Glad that you're here. If you're new, we will continue in our summer series in the book of Esther. It's typically what we do is grab a book of the Bible and begin to just walk through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so we'll be in Esther chapter 5 in this just beautiful, great story of God's providence, God's work in a people to bring out his purposes and his promises. And then today's a special day for us as well. We get to plant a church today. It's awesome. Yeah, we get to celebrate the sending of Pillar Church. We're sending out 3 elders and about 50 people, 50 of our people, to plant a church on the east side of Fort Worth. And so that's a big deal. So I'll be a little bit short today, and we'll spend some time at the end of the service doing that. Since 2013, we've been praying that God would use us to plant a church on the east side of Fort Worth. And so this is literally, 6 years of prayer and just God being really faithful. And it's really sweet. It's really sweet to be able to do this. We've not been called to be a church that just grows itself, that just, squeezes in these really uncomfortable white garden chairs as many people as possible, but to multiply as a church, to plant churches all across the city. And so this will be our second one. Pastor Ryan from Grace Church is here to celebrate with us as well. So he'll be on stage as we send them out. And Lord willing, there'll be many, many, many more over the years. So it's a big deal. We're excited, glad for it. But first, God wants to meet with us through his word. And so I want to pray for that, and we'll pray that he does a great work in our hearts, and then we can celebrate sending Pillar later on. So let's pray with me, and we'll jump into Esther chapter 5. Father God, we thank you that you have, you've called this church, this family, to be a sending church, a planting church, a multiplying church. We thank you for that. We recognize that it's far too big for us. It's hard. There's sacrifice, and yet, God, you have been faithful to bear that fruit in us, to do that work in us despite us. God, we confess we are too young, we are too immature, we don't have enough money, we don't have enough people, we can't do this apart from you, but with you we can. And so we celebrate that, we thank you for that, and then we confess even now the more that we need of you. We need you through your word in Esther chapter 5 to move in our hearts. We need you to change us, to transform us. We need to meet with the living God again. And so would you do that? That as your word is open and as your people have gathered, as your spirit is present, would you meet with your people in a profound way that we might see you and know you and enjoy you and worship you? And so would you do that in our midst? Not that we would leave here with some good notes and a few things that we can do to better our life, but that we would say, we met with God today. And so we pray that you would, and we pray with great expectation because we pray in the strong and able and mighty name of Jesus, in whom we pray, amen. Amen. We've seen our girl Esther a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4. We saw her face, the defining moment in her life, right? It was the defining moment for her. It was the crossroads, and she could have went this way or she could have went this way, and she faced it, right? Her people, God's people, the Jewish people, they're facing danger. They're facing evil. They're facing genocide because the king's right-hand man, Haman, has talked the king into this killing off of the Jewish people. And up until this point, Esther has pretty much just lived as a member of the Persian kingdom and doing just fine, not really all that concerned with worshiping the God of the Bible, with trusting God, worshiping God, loving God at all. That's been where she's at, but now she decides to stand in the gap for her people. She's maybe 19, maybe 20 years old at this point, and she's going to try to deliver her people out of this potential evil. In chapter 4, she called for the Jews to fast. She's fasting, no food or water. That's where we find her, and she's going to approach the king even in the face of death. And so what I want to talk about this morning, what's before us and what we're going to see is that there's going to be two paths that we see. There's going to be two case studies that we see, the path of Esther and then the path of Haman, the king's right-hand man. We're going to see these two paths. One is the path of death that leads to life, and one is the path of life that leads to death. One is the path of the kingdom of God and the way in which that path goes. And then one is the path of the kingdoms of this world, or the kingdom of the Persian Empire, which is just like the empires, the kingdoms of our day as well. We're going to see that, and we can see these two paths clearly now. Because before in the story, we really have only been able to see what the Persian kingdom was like, what the world is like. Because Esther and her adopted dad, Mordecai, they were all up in the world. Like, they were doing what the world loved and valued, what the world valued. And they were just kind of, that was the path that they were on. But now that Esther has faced this defining moment, she is going the way of Jesus. She is going the path of the kingdom of God. We get to see these two paths juxtaposed next to each other, and maybe can help us see what path we're on. Are we on the path to the kingdom of God? Are we on the path of the kingdoms of this world? The path of death that leads to life, or the path of life that leads to death? And so it's kind of like the running joke that we have. There are two kinds of people in the world, right? There's two kinds of people in the world. There's just 100 of them, right? There's those that are cat people, and there are those that are dog people, right? The path of the cat people leads to hell in judgment. And the path to dogs leads to heaven. Everybody knows this, right? There's two kinds of people in the world: those that have zero notifications on their phone, those that have 3,367,243 notifications on their phone, like my wife, my sweet artist wife. She's right brain. Is it right brain? The artists are right brain? Anyways, there's a lot of notifications, right? Those are two kinds of people in the world. There are two kinds of people in the world: those that know that Barry Sanders is the best running back ever, and those that are wrong and think it's Emmett Smith. Like, we know these kinds of things. And so this is going to be kind of like that, except for this has eternal consequences, right? The path of the kingdom of God, or the path of the kingdoms of this world, this is, it's a big deal, okay? Esther's path is now the way of the cross. She is going to the king uninvited, facing his wrath, facing even death. In Haman's path, we're going to see it looks easy, and it's most common, but it leads to nowhere. It leads to being unsatisfied. It leads to nowhere, and we're going to see these two paths. But here's the question that I want us to ask, especially at the end. The path that we're going to, or the question that we're going to need to ask, but because Esther, she's willing to give up everything for the path that she's now taken. She's willing to surrender everything, give up everything, even to death. Whereas Haman's not even going to give up the littlest thing. He has almost everything, and he won't even give up the littlest thing. And so here's the question for us this morning. What is God calling you to give up? What is he calling you to surrender, to lay down? What's that thing that maybe you've been trusting in, you've been hoping in, you've been clinging to, and it's that thing that you need to lay down? It's that thing that's going to keep you from the path of the kingdom of God, the path of death that leads to life, and it's got you on this path of life that leads to death, to not never being satisfied. What's that thing that you've been holding on to? That's the question. What does it look like for you to lay something down today? And maybe tomorrow you're going to have to lay it down again, but today, what does repentance today look like? What is God going to call you to surrender today? That's the question for your heart, for your soul this morning, okay? So Esther chapter 5, we'll jump in. I won't be long today because we get to commission the church. I want to take some time to do that. But we'll see Esther's path first. So Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 1. On the third day, right after her three-day fast, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached, touched the tip of the scepter. If you remember, the law is if you go to the king uninvited, you die, unless he shows you mercy. And here he's showing her mercy. Look at verse 3. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king had said." And so you got to try to imagine what's happening here. The picture of this, Esther would be, you know, at the entrance to the throne room, and the king would be on his throne holding his scepter. And what we know from tradition and some archaeology, not from the text, there'd be a soldier behind the king holding an axe. Right? That's what she's facing. That's what she's seeing. And the kind of Sunday school version of Esther romanticizes this moment but gets it wrong. Right, the Sunday school version is, Esther is so beautiful and the king loves her so much that he can't help but receive whatever request she might have. But that's not what's happening. She has been fasting for 3 days. She's weak without food or water. The king has not called for her in over 30 days, we learned in chapter 4. He's been sleeping with his concubines. Things aren't going well in the relationship. She is not coming before the king in strength and beauty. She is coming before the king in weakness and fear. That's what she's facing. That's where she's at. If you can try to imagine that, that's where we're at. And so then the king, it's interesting, this is a very dramatic moment. The king shows her mercy and says, "I'll give you whatever you want." And what she wants is a feast. She wants a feast with Haman and the king. And then they go to the feast, and then she wants, like, he has a lot to drink, and so he asks again. And then she wants another feast, right? That's all they do. They just keep feasting and partying in the book of Esther, right? And the question has to be, why doesn't she just ask the first time, "Will you, let my people go?" Why didn't she do that? She had found favor with the king. Why doesn't she just ask him, "Hey, you got tricked into this thing, and Haman wants to kill all of my people. Why doesn't she just do that?" Now, there's a lot going on here. We don't really know exactly what is happening. On one hand, there seems to be a strategy that she's working here. Twice now, she's gotten the king to say, "I'll give you half my kingdom." That's a lot. Twice now, she's gotten him to show her favor, and she's kind of using this language. It's winsome and strategic and meek. Like, if it pleases the king, she keeps saying, and she keeps appealing to his favor and appealing to his power, and there's all of that. So maybe there's a strategy to it. But then in verse 7, if you look back at verse 7, when it reads in our English Standard Version, when it reads, "My wish and my request is," the "is" in the Hebrew, in the original language, isn't there. It literally just reads, "My wish and my request," and then kind of stops. It's like she's trailing off or stammering, or she's not sure of what she's going to say. She's not sure which direction she should go with the conversation, or maybe she's just playing him, right? She's got some skills. We've seen that already. We don't know is the point. We don't know exactly why she didn't just ask him. She's playing him in some way. Her posture and demeanor and just kind of all, her disposition to the king is one of meekness. She's not going to demand power. She's not going to demand something from him. She's not demanding her rights. She's playing to him at some level. And all we know is that it works, right? You read ahead in the story, we know that it works, that God is moving in the background, providentially, bringing about his purposes and his promises as he always will. But that's where she's at. And this is the path that she's on. She's chosen the path of death. She's facing death. She's dying to herself. She's finally going to identify with the Jewish people. She's going to die to herself as Queen Esther, Queen of Persia. This is the path of death. She's taking a risk. She's being bold here and courageous. She's taking the path of Jesus. This is the path of the cross. She would rather be, as we said a couple of weeks ago, Hadassah, God, or daughter of the Most High God, rather than the Queen of Persia. And here's the key to understanding what's happening here. It's the first four words of the first verse. This is key to this whole scene where it says, on the third day. Remember, she had been fasting. She had been without water. She had been without food. In the Midrash, the Jewish commentary on Esther, they compare her 3 days of fasting with Jonah's 3 days in the belly of a whale, or the belly of the fish. And they compare her 3 days of fasting with Abraham's 3 days of agony, thinking that he was going to have to kill his son Isaac. And so the Midrash teaches us that redemption happens on the third day. That deliverance happens on the third, salvation happens on the third day. And it comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, where it says this, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his presence. Right? So redemption happens on the third day. But here's my question. Can you imagine those 3 days? Can you imagine those? Certainly you can. Right? Certainly there's been a waiting for you. Certainly you've been in that place where you're in the valley, where you're in that kind of space between, that kind of, that those 3 days, like that waiting on the Lord to move, where you're not sure what's gonna happen. Certainly you can imagine what those 3 days for Esther would have been like, right? Those valley moments where there's no food and no water, she has no idea what the king will do. No idea. But listen, this is the place, this is the valley. This is the 3 days where disciples are made. This is where disciples are made, in that kind of space between, in that kind of place where God has said to do something, but he hasn't shown us exactly what that looks like, or he's promised us something, but we haven't seen the promise fulfilled, or he's called us to something, and it's hard, right? That kind of space between, that valley, that place, that's where disciples are made before God answers the prayer. That's where disciples are made. And here's the problem with Esther's path for us as the church. Like, our current cultural way of Christianity isn't this kind of way. It's not this kind of path. We want to go from mountaintop moment to mountaintop moment. We don't ever want to find ourselves in the valley. We don't want to find ourselves in the 3 days. When's the last time we fasted? Us a couple weeks ago, because Esther did, and we called us to it. But before that, we don't like that place of hunger. We don't like that place in the valley. We don't like that space between. And so we go from mountaintop moment to mountaintop moment, where the sermon better inspire me, the worship music better move me, because I've got to get from the mountaintop of Sunday to the next Sunday to the next Sunday, because I don't ever want to end up in the valley. We want that constant youth group high, right? The youth group camp high. We need that silver bullet book or podcast or discipleship class or mentor, so we can always feel what we want to feel always, where we never end up in that place of doubt, that place of insecurity, of not knowing, of being unsure. Is he going to fulfill what he promised he said he would do? We don't like those places. And it's not just Christians, it's not just church folk that do this. You can be an atheist, an agnostic. You could be completely unsure of what you believe and sitting here, and you do the same thing. This is just the human heart, where you move from mountaintop moment to mountaintop moment as well. I grew up in Detroit, got to go back there a couple of weeks ago. I told you about that a couple of weeks ago. I remember my Twitter battle with Delta. That was the flight home to Michigan. And so went home to Michigan, got there, got to see some family, and I got to see my cousin. He was the best man at my wedding, lived with him, close friends growing up. I call him Teddy KGB. If you've ever seen Rounders, it's Teddy KGB or Mini-Me, okay? Because he looks like me, but I got like 8 inches on him and 50 pounds, okay? So I call him Mini-Me and got to go home and see him. And we've talked about this for years. This is him. Like he tries to go from, doesn't know Jesus, go from mountaintop moment to mountaintop moment. Everything about him is, I don't want to go into the valley. So it's the next big thing. It's the next big party. It's the next big weekend. It's the homecoming. It's the big game. It's a chance to make big money. And he just kind of goes from mountaintop peak to mountaintop peak because he never wants to find himself in that place of loneliness, need, the dark place of isolation, insecurity, not sure, dissatisfaction, because the last mountaintop didn't satisfy. And so it's big thing to next big thing to next big thing. And that's what we do as well. This is the human heart. Sin has shattered the human heart to where we don't know how to need God, be dependent on God. We don't know that place where disciples are made. We don't like being in that place where there's testing, where we need to have faith, where we need to believe, where we have to cry out, where we need to cling to something outside of ourselves. We don't like that place. And so we go from big God moment to big God moment, not realizing that every moment is God's. Right? We're constantly looking at the high, the crescendo, the chorus, when it's the verses of the song where disciples are made. And so it's in this valley that Esther finds herself, right? It's in this place where she's being made as a disciple, formed as a disciple. This is the path that she's on, the path of the cross, the path of Jesus. This is the path of Esther. And it's a narrow road, and it's a narrow road of faith and trust, and it's a road of death that leads to life. Okay, but Haman, he's on a different path, okay? He's on a different path, so we'll jump down to verse 9. This is Haman's path. And Haman went out that day joyfully and glad of heart. He's on cloud 9. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her together with the king." That's funny, by the way. Like, that's irony if you've read ahead in the story, okay? It's not going to go well for him at that feast. Verse 13. Yet all this, highlight this, yet all this is worth nothing to me. All of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits, that's 75 feet high, 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged up upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. The first question we have to ask is, who are these people? I mean, who would like this dude's wife is cold. She's like, "Here, I know what to do. 75 feet high, just hang him from it," right? Who are these people? It's like Frank and Claire Underwood. This is House of Cards stuff that's happening here. Haman, he leaves the palace on cloud 9. He's feeling pretty good about himself. He's second in command to the king. He's rolling in dough. He's married to Claire Underwood. Everything is going awesome. And yet one guy doesn't like him, and it sends him into a rage. One guy won't bow down to him, and his whole world crumbles. Mordecai still won't acknowledge his position or power. And what Haman does is what you and I do in our heads. He does it out loud, which some people just do it out loud, but we do it in our heads. But he does that thing where he has this litany of accomplishments and achievements, and they make him feel better about himself, right? We do this, and we even counsel one another in this, where we try to encourage one another in this, where we're insecure about one aspect of our life, where we're hurting about one aspect of our life, we're troubled about an aspect of our life. And so what we do is we point to something that we are proud of, and it vindicates us, right? Or it makes us feel better, right? So we look in the mirror, or we look in the bank account, or we look at some aspect of our life, or we encourage one another in this. "Oh no, you're great though, but I know that, but you have this." And we do that thing because it keeps us on the mountaintop, Right? If we can just stay on the mountaintop, that then whatever it takes to get there, we get there. And so in verse 11, he recounts to his friends the splendor of his riches, right? The number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him. He's like, nobody has as much money than me. Nobody has as many sons as me. Nobody's been, you know, has as many promotions as me. It's tremendous. Okay, that's what Haman's doing. He's a litany of all of his accomplishments. You'll get that on the way home. But then we get to verse 13. Then we get to verse 13, and it says, yet all this is worth nothing to me. Wow. All that he has. And he says, it's worth nothing. See, the world, it offers a different path. It's a path of life that leads to death. And it's an insatiable path because there's always someone who won't bow down to you. There's always someone that has more money. There's always some inner circle that you're not a part of. There's always something that you can't control. And if your way is this way of the world, the kingdom of comfort and control and applause and achievement, well, if somebody doesn't bow down to you, then that world crumbles. And so Haman has almost everything, but it's worth nothing to him. And what's ironic about that is that what he says is true. What we have is worthless because that's the plague of idolatry. When we take something that God has given us in order that we might enjoy God and worship God and instead make it a god, we rob the joy out of all of those things and then become worthless. And we never have enough. And we always need more. It's a God that can't be satisfied. It's a God that will never free us, right? We're enslaved to this idol who is never happy. It's an insatiable path that he is on. And so Haman has everything, but it's worth nothing. Jesus was right. If you try to gain your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you can find it. David Foster Wallace, he was an author, many of you have heard of him. He committed suicide about, I don't know, 10, 11, 12 years ago. He's got a famous commencement speech at a college. I think it was Kenyon College. And he speaks to this. He speaks to this kind of path, the path that Haman is on. Here's what he says. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC, that's Jesus, by the way, just to translate, I meet the parents, I think, quote there. Be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you or numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. That is the very nature of idolatry, and it's what the Persian kingdom was built on. It's what the kingdoms of our world are built on. Where we take God's stuff, we take creation, and we make it ultimate, and we try to pull out of it or get out of it what it can't do, what it was never meant to do. And this is what Haman is doing. He's got all this money, all these sons, he's second in command to the king, but he idolizes power. And one guy won't bow down to him, his whole world crumbles. This is the path that Haman is on. This is what happens when we join him on that path, when we worship created things and not the creator God. The psalmist talks about the foolishness of these gods and worshiping these gods when it says in Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands, created things. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And listen, Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Right? If you don't have a living God, but you have these created things that you're worshiping, this is what happens. We had in our reading, our Paradox 365 Bible reading plan on Monday or Tuesday in Jeremiah 2, it spoke of those who go after worthless idols and they become worthless. If you idolize beauty, you will never feel beautiful. If you idolize money, you will never feel like you have enough. It will be worthless to you what you have. And so Haman says, what I have is worth nothing to me. And it's hard not to hear that and not connect that kind of heart-revealing comment, yet all of this is worth nothing to me. And it's hard not to connect that to the Apostle Paul's similar statement in Philippians 3, a famous verse where he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul is saying the same thing as Haman. All of this is worth nothing to me. The Christian should say the same thing as Haman. All of this is worth nothing to me. But where Haman says it because his God power is demanding that Mordecai would bow down to him, we can say all that we have, all that we've accomplished, all that we've achieved is not worth anything to me because Jesus bowed down to us. He came down to us to rescue us that we might know him and love him. And now we can know the surpassing worth in all of the cosmos. We get to bow down before King Jesus now because he stooped down to save us. Right? The surpassing treasure in all of the universe is Jesus, and we can know him. And so everything else comparatively is worth nothing to us. Do you see how freeing that is? Do you see how much freer the Christian is than Haman? Haman is so bound to the one person that won't bow down to him. He is so stuck on the one thing he can't let go. The Christian will let go of everything because in Christ we've received everything. We have everything that we would want in him. Our supreme treasure is Jesus, and he is ours and we are his. And so, man, whatever you take from me, God, it's yours. I've got Jesus. Do you see how much freer that is? Esther, in chapter 4, she said, if I perish, I perish. That's freedom language. That's freedom language. The Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Doesn't matter if you kill me or let me live, I'm free. That's freedom language. And the Christian is free. You could take everything from us, but you can't take our joy because it's found in Jesus and Jesus alone. So we have our greatest treasure. Haman keeps reaching out for his. He can't seem to grasp it. And if we were found in that valley, which you will, I mean, no matter how much you try to manufacture the mountaintop moments, you always end up in the valley, yes? If you find yourself in the valley, in that space between it, if you find yourself in that kind of 3 days of weakness and uncertainty and hunger and thirst, what else would you want to hope in? I mean, what else would you want to cling to? Are you going to cling to your accomplishments and achievements? Is that what you're going to hope in that moment? What else would you, why wouldn't you cling to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? I mean, what else would you point to? Your education? Your money? You're going to point to your money in those moments. Is that what you're going to hope in those moments? Is your money, your beauty, your success, your morality even. Is that what you're going to cling to in those valley moments, that kind of space between where you don't know what's going to happen? Is that what you're going to cling to? That's no. Like what is it compared, the knowledge and glory and beauty of Jesus compared with your knowledge? How do the riches that you have in your bank account compare to the riches of knowing Jesus? In those times, in those moments, when you look at your life and the ups and downs and the wins and losses and the joys and sorrows in the 10,000 things that you will face around the thousands of people that you will meet, in those kind of moments, are you really going to point to your degree from TCU as the thing that defines you, as the thing that you're going to hope in? No. No, all we have is Jesus. It's the path of dying to all of that, and it leads to life. Or we can go on Haman's path, the path of seeking for more, trying for more, the path of life that leads to death. And then just kind of imagine this, picture this. As Esther stood in the gap for her people, she stands at the throne room, looking out at the king on his throne with his scepter and the soldier behind her with the axe. The Jewish readers, when they see this scene and when they recognize what Esther is doing, they would immediately make this connection with the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple, there was a throne room, there was a holy of holies in the Jewish temple, and no one could go in there. You could only go in there once a year, and only if you were the high priest, and only after following the rules of entry, the rites and regulations and washings that you had to go through to approach. And if you went uninvited, it was sure death. Right? And the high priest could go in there, and only at that one particular time, and only after following those particular rules, because sinners can't just stroll into the presence of a holy God. Right, you and I, those that would trust in God's stuff and not God, can't approach God without incurring his judgment and his wrath. And so with the Jewish readers, they would see that as the temple and the high priest and the Day of Atonement, the thing that lets them approach the throne too. And for us, we look and we see Jesus as the one who approaches the throne room, the king, who approaches the throne room and invites the wrath of God and carries our sins on his back, that we might be able to approach the throne room of grace with confidence. Right? Hebrews 4, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. We can, because of Jesus, like Esther, put on our royal robes of righteousness and boldly approach the throne of grace in our time of need, in the valley, in our 3 days, in our hunger, in our insecurity, in our that place of doubt. That's when, in our time of need, where disciples are being made, we can go to God and find mercy. And there's grace there. Because Jesus stood in the gap for us. Can you see that? Can you picture that? Do you see now why this story is so huge and how it connects with us as a Christian church in 2019 that face these same kind of things and have these same kind of choices, and these two paths are before us as well? Which one are you on? Which one are you on? Disciples are made in the valley. And right now, God is asking you to give up something. Not just anything. There's something in particular that he's wanting you to lay down. You've hoped in it too much. You've loved it too much. It's been the thing that you've been holding on to get you through those valley moments. It's the thing that you hold on to in those 3 day moments, those moments where disciples are supposed to be made, but you're clinging to something else and not God. What is it? What is he calling you to give up? What is he calling you to let go of? Esther would rather die as a daughter of the Most High God than live as the queen of Persia. Jesus died so that you could get access to the throne room of grace. What are you supposed to die to? That's the path. That's the kingdom of God. That's the way. What does it look like for you? What is he calling you to lay down? What is it? What is it, man? This is biblical Christianity. We don't just celebrate God's grace and then don't follow him. We don't just point to his deliverance and then don't obey him. We rejoice in what he's done. We cling to it with all that we have. We can go to him in our time of help and need, but what does obedience look like today? And it feels so painful to lay it down. It feels like death because it is. It's a death to self, but it leads to life. And holding on to it will only lead to you being more and more dissatisfied. And so what is it? Will you lay it down? Let me pray that we do. Father, we come before you asking that your spirit would move, that as we come before you with great confidence that you would receive us, that you would help us lay this thing down, let this thing go. There's some of us that maybe don't even really know what that is yet. We're not really sure what it is. It seems good, maybe. And yet we've been clinging to it. Would you show us that? Would you speak it to our hearts? Would you even give us a picture of what that might look like, of what it is? Maybe would you give a brother, a sister in Christ, in this church, a family member of this church, would you bring them to us and let them tell us what that thing is? Would you do those kind of things? Because we want to let go of it. We want to follow you, even if it means death. You are, compared to everything else, all of those things are worthless compared to how beautiful and good and mighty and valuable you are. And so would your kindness right now lead us to repentance? Would your spirit move in power in our hearts? God, we pray this. We ask that you move in this way. In the name of our great high priest, Jesus.